All right, this is going to be Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, Part 3. And as I pointed out in the first message, you may say, or some people may say, Herman who? Well, hermeneutics is simply the study of the science of the study of the Scriptures. Again, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, or Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, Part 3, based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling, some versions say, the word of truth. I've thus far addressed three principles of biblical hermeneutics, and the first two, in fact the first three, I'm not sure that you'll find any of them in many books on hermeneutics, but I really believe that they're foundational to before we get to the usual laws of hermeneutics. Number one, what I believe is the absolute foundational principle to Bible hermeneutics, to the study of the Scriptures, is to know the Word. You must know the author of the entire Word. Number two, you must be in good standing or relationship with Yahweh Almighty. And number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. As I promised in the previous message, I am devoting this message and one or two more, at least. It was wishful thinking to think that I could get this covered in one more message on the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I would have done injustice had I tried to do it in one message. But I'm devoting this message and at least one or two or more to follow to the evidences of inspiration. It's so important that the Scriptures be approached as and the inspired words of our Almighty God that we need to spend some time. I've done a little bit way back, and I'm not even sure it's on tape anywhere, so it needs to be dealt with at some point. And therefore, in this message and at least one or more to come, I want to devote these messages particularly to the evidences of inspiration that you might have confidence, or more confidence, hopefully, than you already have as in the Word of God as the infallible, inspired, inerrant authority for our lives. And I might add to that, the only authority for our lives. Now, there are, of course, other religions that claim divine inspiration for their leaders and therefore for the writings of their leaders. However, while some people want to, those who are feel that they're just extremely benevolent and just want to extend the right hand of fellowship to anyone and everyone just because they're good people. But while some people want to open inspiration to any and all who claim it, the Bible's claim to inspiration, we need to understand, and the exclusive nature of the Scriptures exclude the possibility of anyone who claims inspiration being inspired. Or let's not even go anyone, let's just say the ones that we normally recognize that claim inspiration. But the exclusive nature of the Scriptures, and we only have to quote two Scriptures to prove this point. John 14:6, where Christ, Yeshua saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. Now, right there, that excludes a lot of other claims to inspiration of other Scriptures who tell you that there's another way. Acts 4:12 also says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there is no question that you cannot take the Bible and take all of these other religions and their writings and say, well, we think there's a multiple ways along with Christianity. Not according to the Bible, not according to John 4:16 and Acts 4:12. Therefore, your choice is not that the Bible and other claimants to inspiration are all inspired, but instead you must decide that the Bible is inspired and all others are not, or all others are inspired and the Bible is not, or there simply is no divinely inspired documents whatsoever. Those are the three choices. But to try to decide that, well, we'll just include everybody who says they're inspired, just doesn't work. Not if you think the Bible is. Furthermore, it's one thing to claim divine inspiration, and another thing to have the evidence or proof of inspiration. And I can assure you that neither the Quran, the Book of Mormon, Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, etc., 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 anything else that's been claimed to be inspired by divinely inspired, pass the same test of divine inspiration that the Bible does. They simply fall completely short. So let's look at just some of the overwhelming evidence for the Bible's divine inspiration. And even devoting two or three messages or more to this will never adequately cover this subject in its entirety. But I realize that I certainly needed at least more than just one more message to do so. To begin with, although in and of itself it proves nothing, but if something is inspired, then you would probably expect it to claim its own inspiration. The two most familiar biblical claims to inspiration are found in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. 2 Timothy, I'll just quote it to you because we've used it already a few times in the previous messages, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, equipped for every good work." And then also 2 Peter is probably as well known as 2 Timothy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, where we find this. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." In other words, man didn't just decide to do it, and here it is. He's saying that everything that we have, specifically in the Old Testament in this case, "For the prophecy that came not in old time by the the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved is an interesting word. The Greek word translated moved is also translated as driven, and I think that's a much better word. It's, for example, in Acts 27:17, it was the same word, that word translated moved, was the same word translated driven when talking about a ship that was driven by a strong wind. They were driven. They weren't just moved. They were driven by the Holy Spirit. I didn't think to go back and find this particular passage, but I remember the one in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says, "I don't want to be doing this anymore." And he said, it's like a coal in my heart, and I can't help but do it. I mean, you can imagine why Jeremiah didn't. The guy gets thrown into a well, you know, and sunk up to his waist in mud, and he's preaching the truth. He's preaching what God tells him, and nobody wants to listen to him, and they're persecuting him and wanting to kill him. He said, "I don't want to do this anymore." But he just couldn't help himself because he was driven, moved by the Holy Spirit. It was a coal burning in his heart. Now, those two passages, while certainly the most potent or forceful on the inspiration of the Scriptures, are certainly by no means the Bible's only claim to inspiration. When people think of where are the claims to inspiration, those are the two they're probably going to think of. And in many cases, probably think that's it. Let me tell you, that doesn't begin to touch the Bible's claims to inspiration. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible writers make statements such as, "Thus saith Yahweh," or "the word of Yahweh saying," or other similar claims to divine inspiration and authority. Think about that. Over 2,000 times those claims are made in the Old Testament alone. Let me give you some specific examples. In 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 3, David declared the following, and listen carefully. He says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," up to this point it's just David, but now it says, "said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me." and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Yes, it was David who spoke, but David said, listen, it's not me speaking. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who's given me what to speak on my tongue here. Or, of course, right through the pen. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, or just the first phrase here, it says, But Yahweh said unto me. So he's claiming that Yahweh spoke to him. Now, there's a lot of people today that claim that Yahweh spake to them. Well, you better be careful with a lot of the ones who claim today that Yahweh speaks to them. And we're going to see that there's a test to determine whether Yahweh has spoke to them or not here a little bit later. But Jeremiah says, But Yahweh said unto me, and then jump over to verse 9, it says, Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Yahweh said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Pretty strong claims to inspiration. Also, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul said the following. He says, The things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. End of quote. Better be careful, those who want to get rid of Paul. Because if Paul's claim is true, you're throwing out the commandment of Yahweh put into his mouth and put through his pen. Now, someone may counter and say that anyone could make such claims. Now, first of all, I think it's pretty significant that you find that many claims. You know, it's one thing. I don't know how many times the Book of Mormon claims, for example, or the Quran claims inspiration, but I'll guarantee it's nowhere near that number. Just the amount of the number is impressive, I think. But again, so what? Anybody can make that, not only those claims, but that number of claims if they wanted to. And certainly others have made similar claims. But consider this. Has anyone or any other book in which such claims to divine inspiration can be found, has any of them other than the Bible declared that if you make such a claim and what you say doesn't come true in all aspects, that the one making such a claim to divine inspiration is to be put to death for having made a claim to divine inspiration that wasn't true? Can you think of any? Does the Quran does it? Does the Book of Mormon does it? Does the Key to Science and Scriptures do it, or whatever it was called? I don't think so. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll see that indeed is what is one of the requirements, if that's the right way to say it, for inspiration, for those who claim inspiration in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll begin with verse 17, where it says, And Yahweh said unto me, there we have another one of those claims. You know, we kind of just read that as we're reading the Bibles, and we miss the fact that every time you find that in the Bible, it is a claim to divine inspiration. Verse 17, And Yahweh said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And then it continues, And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which Yahweh hath not spoken? You know, I'm saying, well, if I got to put him to death, I need to know how to determine whether it's you or not. In verse 21, If thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which Yahweh hath not spoken? Verse 22, When a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt be afraid of him. And you go back up a little earlier, you not only be afraid of him, I don't think afraid in the normal sense as we think of it today, but you're to put him to death. Now, let me point this out. just because a prophet's word comes true doesn't necessarily mean that he's a prophet of God. God sometimes put a false word in prophets' mouths to test those, to make sure that they were willing to follow him and not the false prophets. So, something coming true doesn't necessarily prove a prophet, but when something doesn't come true, it proves he's a false prophet every time. Now, it's one thing to claim divine inspiration, like many have done, but it's something altogether to claim inspiration and then declare, kill me if what I say or write is proven to have been it, to have not to 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 pr- let me say it again kill me if what I say or write is proven not to be or to have been inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It's easy to claim inspiration. Point being, I'll start considering the possibility of these other claimants claim to inspiration when they are willing to claim inspiration with the same condition as found in Deuteronomy 18. Again, it's one thing to claim it. It's one thing to say, put me to death if it's not true. Furthermore, so that puts a whole different emphasis on those 2,000 plus claims in the Old Testament and then those in the New Testament as well. Those men understood that if I make this claim, if the people want to and I'm not inspired, they're going to put me to death. Those are pretty powerful statements, therefore, in the Bible. Furthermore, such claims of divine inspiration could and often did lead to persecution and sometimes even death at the hands of their enemies. They not only had to be concerned at the hands of their brethren, but it often, even when it was true, they still had to be concerned that it very well may lead to their death by their enemies. And therefore, for someone to claim inspiration, in the Bible particularly, they would have to have had to have been absolutely convinced themselves of the source of their inspiration, or they would have never, never made such claims. Moreover, not only do most writers or authors of portions of the Scriptures or the Bible claim divine inspiration, but in many instances, others claim or assert inspirations not only for themselves, but for other authors as well. For example, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. This is an interesting passage. Acts chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13. It says, "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and we're talking about the Pharisees who were persecuting and imprisoning these men. It says, "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yeshua." Now, that's something. Because even their enemies, although more than willing still to persecute them, recognized something supernatural about these ignorant and unlearned men with these inspired men. That's what they recognized. And don't forget that Yahweh, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, that Yahweh chooses the foolish or the ignorant to confound the wise. Well, think about it. The foolish can't confound the wise except they be inspired by the divine. And that's why God chooses them, because it's more evident in the ignorant and the unwise than it is in those who claim to be wise and to have great intelligence. Or in our case, lest they use that which was inspired by the divine. And by the way, keep in mind that these are the same men who these men now recognize with great boldness where the same men who just days earlier, months earlier maybe at the most, had cowered in the upper room after Christ was crucified. Something happened to these men that made them different. Back to Acts 4, again, verse 13 and continuing. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yeshua." Oh, again, that men would look at us and say, "Man, that guy's been with Yeshua. Something about that guy." Or at least say, "Something about that guy. I don't know what it is, but there's something different about him." Open up the possibility for the testimony that, well, it's not me, it's him. Going on, verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Yeshua. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Now, they were facing persecution, imprisonment, getting beat, later for many of them death, and they knew it ahead of time. But they said, "But you judge, but the fact is, we can't but help, but to speak the things which we have seen and heard." It was a coal burning in their heart, just like Jeremiah. And something had changed them. Now listen to me, when you know you're inspired, or when you know you're using the inspired, threats make no difference. If you're truly convicted that this is the Word, the inspired Word of God, and that it changes lives, and that it holds the future of our lives, threats make no difference. Now, they might spook you, but again, like I've said in the past, feign a little courage, and all of a sudden you'll get courageous. You'll get faithful, because that's what courage is. It's faith. But it makes no difference. However, if these men knew, if I'm talking about Peter and John, if they had known that they were imposters, pretenders, ringers, or even questioned whether they were truly inspired, they would not have been willing to be put to death or even been persecuted in the fashion they were. Such boldness, such courage, at the very least, demonstrates that these men were absolutely convinced that they were divinely inspired. But that's not my point for turning this passage. It's a good point, even if I say so myself, but it's not my principal point for turning here. Let's continue, picking up with verse 21. And it says, "And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." So this time they escaped the persecution, but you don't have to go but into the next chapter and find out they're right back there at the doorstep, put them in prison and beat them and so forth. And by the way, this time they were released and they glorified God. That time they were in prison and beat, and you'll find out, you go to the end of chapter 5, and they glorified God still then too, to have been considered worthy to be suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 22, "For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is.'" Verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh," or against Yeshua, and so forth. The point being, though, is my principal point here, is that not only did men claim their own inspiration by Yahweh, but here's a case where other men claimed inspiration for those same men. Here's another example. Let me see if I want to go there. Go there first. Likewise, in Romans 9:17, I'll just read this one to you. Paul claimed the following. He said, and listen to this. He said, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh," and then he continues, and I don't want to get caught up in what he continues to say, but he said, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh," and then he goes on to explain, "that which Yahweh himself had spoken to Moses." Now here's the point. Thereby equating what Scripture saith with what Yahweh saith. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because simply all Scripture is inspired by God. And because Scripture cometh not by the will of man, but holy men of God moved or driven by the Holy Spirit, just like Paul and Peter both wrote. One more example. Keeping in mind Paul's statement that all Scripture is inspired by God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even us, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you." There's a clue right there, by the way. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Did you catch it? Note that Peter wrote, "as they do the other Scriptures." Compared to what? Compared to the Apostle Paul's epistles. And therefore, thus indicating that Peter considered Paul's writings as much Scripture inspired by Yahweh Almighty as those other Scriptures, probably speaking of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, that he recognized Paul's epistles as inspired Scripture as much as the other Scriptures already recognized by that time. By the way, anyone who therefore, once again, wants to throw out Paul's writings, as some are inclined to do, simply because they fulfill this passage, they're unlearned and unstable, and rest his Scriptures like they do most of the others. But anyone who wants to throw out the Apostle Paul, you're going to have to throw out Peter too. And then when you throw out Peter, you're going to have to throw out Luke, because Luke puts his stamp of approval in the book of Acts on Peter's and in the Gospel of Luke. And then you're going to throw out James, and it just goes on, you know. So it's so tragic that so many people want to judge the Scriptures by their limited finite capabilities rather than vice versa. And when they do so, they say, well, that can't be inspired because I don't understand it. Well, they've just played God. Instead of saying, hey, I don't know, I don't understand, but God does, because this is his inspired word. Now, before I get there, Yeshua declared the following in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. He said that, "For verily I say unto you," catch this, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore," and you may have never thought about this before, "but therefore," and catch this, "not only were the words inspired, but so were the very letters of the words inspired. The jot was," it says, "not a jot or a tittle would pass away from the law until it be fulfilled." Fulfilling of God's word is a proof of inspiration. And he says, not just the words, but one jot or one tittle. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is even smaller than that. It's kind of a horn-like appendage that transforms one Hebrew word into another Hebrew word. So he's using those two things to emphasize that even the jot and the tittle has to come true. And if it doesn't, And someone claims they've written what they have by the inspiration of Yahweh, and it doesn't come true, God says, put them to death, because they're not my prophet. Hey, for those Septuagint-onlyers, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. Those who are such, they'll know what I'm talking about. Yes, Yeshua did employ the Greek Septuagint translation, don't miss, commonly used in that day, but he also, right here in this Matthew chapter 5 passage, also pointed back to the original inspired Hebrew manuscripts as well. He couldn't have done so, or he had to have been doing so, because he talked about the Hebrew tittle and the Hebrew, what's the other one? Jot. The jot and the tittle of Hebrew. That's not Greek. He was pointing back to the Hebrew, even though he used the common Septuagint translation, Greek translation of his day. Furthermore, don't miss that in spite of the errors, in that statement that he made in Matthew 5 and verse 18, in spite of the errors that are inherent in all translations from one language to another, Yeshua claimed that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle would pass away from the law. In other words, the inspired word of God, not always found in the translations, but the inspired word of God is still alive and well and available to those who study to show themselves approved unto God, in spite of the translation problems. You know, everybody wants to throw, these are translations. You know, they've got problems. Yeah, they've got problems. They're minuscule. The translation problems are minuscule, hardly even worth mentioning. But yeah, there is problems. But God's word, for those who will study to show themselves approved, it's still available, because he said heaven and earth has to pass away before these things won't be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled up to the point that heaven and the earth pass away. Yeah, but somebody still may respond to all of that, and they say, yeah, but is there any tangible evidence for those claims to inspiration we find in the Bible? And they say it like there just couldn't be any. You know, it's got that tone to it that you've certainly heard. Well, you better believe there is. First, let's know exactly what we're talking about when we speak of the Bible. We're talking about a book. We're talking about a compilation of 66 different books and or epistles written by 40 different earthly authors of 25 different vocations who lived on 3 different continents and spoke 3 different languages over a period of 1600 years, from approximately 1500 BC to approximately 100 AD. So what? Well, here's the big deal about all that data. Find another book that claims divine inspiration with that kind of credentials. The others are usually written by one person in one language and usually in the lifetime of one person. The Book of Mormon, for example, claims inspiration, all based on just one man during his lifetime in the English language. That's it. Now, does that prove it's not inspired? No. But it certainly doesn't have the credentials that the Bible does. And they are, even in those situations, they are always so full of so many undeniable errors and contradictions, it's humorous that they even make a claim to inspiration. They say, well, yeah, well, let's talk about the Mormons a little bit further. We still got the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants, and some of those were written by other men. Yeah, well, then you really find the contradictions. The ridiculous statements like there's men on the moon, and I think that was from Brigham Young, and Joseph Smith, not to be outdone, said that there were men on the sun. You know, just ridiculous things. And yet the Bible, written by men who in most instances never knew or even heard of most of the other authors on three different continents over 1,600 years, has a unity of thought and purpose that alone is usually beyond the capabilities of one finite man to accomplish. Think about that. The message of the Bible is the same throughout, albeit with some interesting twists and turns along the way. But nonetheless, there remains one central theme from cover to cover in the Scriptures. In the simplest of terms, someone put it this way, it's the golden thread that's woven, and this is in the absolute simplest of terms, but it's the golden thread that is woven throughout every page of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's someone is coming. In the Gospels, it's someone has come. And in the rest of the New Testament, it's someone is coming again. And even when the message of the Bible is put in those simplest of terms, it is impossible for that many men, 40 different men, over that many years, 1,600 years, on three different continents, to accomplish, even when it's put in those simplest of terms, to accomplish that except by the inspiration of God Almighty. Inspiration proven. Case closed. Well, not hardly. Because let me tell you, that alone, absolutely proves the divine inspiration of the book you hold in your hands this morning. But that is only the beginning. And by the way, don't let what I just said get past you for proper reflection. You hold, just by that one proof alone, grab a hold of this. You hold in your hands a God-inspired, a God-breathed document. I mean, there's a lot of people who have lots of books in their hands this morning. You've got one that's God-breathed. And therefore, we should be responding to that. And we should certainly give it the proper reverence that it is due for being just that. Well, let's move on. If something claims divine inspiration, as, for example, does, again, both the Bible and the Book of Mormon, then one would expect accuracy. If it's divinely inspired, one would expect accuracy as it concerns names, places, and historical events recorded therein, right? Of course we would. We would expect accuracy in that regard. Well, how interesting. Whereas archaeology, for example, has proven inaccurate the claims in that regard of the Book of Mormon. You know, it records events and names of things that were supposed to happen here in America, you know, way back. Absolute archaeology has proven it absolutely incorrect. Whereas archaeology has proven time and again the claims of the Holy Bible in that regard, so much so that many, if not most, Middle Eastern archaeologists first go to the Bible for its information before going anywhere else, because it has proven itself true time and time again. Yes, there have been times when archaeology hadn't, or still in some cases hasn't, caught up to the Bible. And yet how wise, even though we're using archaeology as a part of the proof here, how wise were those who put their faith in the Bible and not in archaeology? Or better put, in what archaeology hadn't yet discovered. Because that's really what it amounts to. It's not in archaeology, it's in what they're putting their faith in what archaeology hasn't yet discovered. For example, take the city of Nineveh, for example, that was founded by Nimrod, that became the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and which was also that city that man that was swallowed by a whale was to go preach to. You know, come on. You know, Nineveh. Take Nineveh, for example. Nineveh was considered to be a fairy tale city well into the 19th century. And therefore, the veracity of not only the book of Jonah, but Genesis, 2 Kings, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Matthew, and Yahshua himself. If you remember, he made testimony that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, giving credence to the book and the event, he says, I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And therefore, the veracity of all of them, because the city is named in all of those books, and Yahshua's veracity himself is called into question, or was called into question. That is, until 1843, when the ruins of Nineveh were discovered by two men named Botta and Laird. Interesting also, in those ruins, the great palace and the library of cuneiform tablets of Sargon the Great were also unearthed. And that's worthy of mention for a couple different reasons. Number one, because the name Sargon was omitted from some of the ancient list of kings. Quote-unquote scholars, for up until 1843, scoffed at, for example, Isaiah 21 that mentions Sargon. It says this, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. And so they scoffed at Isaiah. There was no Sargon. He's not listed anywhere else. There was no Sargon. Well, guess what? The scoffers were proven wrong. Big surprise, as they always inevitably are. And Isaiah was proven to be inspired. Another reason that the discovery of Nineveh and its great cuneiform library is especially significant to us is that it's those cuneiform tablets that assist us in making the connection between the ancient Israelites taken into Assyrian captivity and guess who? The Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples of today. Because those Assyrian cuneiform tablets record the changes in name that the Israelites went through that fill the gap between the ancient Israelites and today's true Israelites. For example, therein in those cuneiform tablets, we find Qumri, the name Qumri, that was the ancient name that the Assyrians had assigned to the Israelites while in Assyrian captivity. And who is recognized as being the ancient or one of the ancient ancestors of the Celto-Saxon peoples. And so all of a sudden we've got the connection. They knew that Qumri was an ancient ancestor of the Anglo-Saxons. Well, lo and behold, we get the cuneiform tablets deciphered, and here's Qumri, the name that the Assyrians had assigned to the Israelites in captivity. Let me share with you just a short paragraph here from a book I'm presently writing called The Mystery of the Gentiles in this same regard. Quote, Omri, Kahumri, Gemire, Kemire, Semirtians, Sethians, Scythians, Ascuse, Saka, Sake, Saka, Sakason, Sakai, and other names identified the Israelites in their banishment and continued migrations. As these same people migrated north and west into Europe and elsewhere, they became known as Celts, Lombards, Goths, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Belgae, Norsemen, Northmen, Vikings, Danes, Germani, Teutons, Angles, Saxons, and others. Eventually, these different names were given names such as Germans, Anglo-Saxons, Scots, Swedes, and Scandinavians. End of that quote. And part of the reason we know all of that is because of those Assyrian cuneiform tablets discovered by archaeology and those two men back in the 1800s. Of course, we carry Ray Capp's Missing Links in Assyrian Tablets that goes into great detail about those Assyrian tablets and their pertinence as concerning who the Israelites are today, available from our book list. Now, the discovery of Nineveh is just one example out of many from archaeology, or where archaeology has demonstrated the amazing accuracy of the Bible. Here's another interesting archaeological discovery pertaining to the ancient city of Jericho. Let's first turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. And of course, the setting for this is the Israelites have been marching now for 6 days around the city of Jericho. And then we find verse 20, and it says, "And so the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Oh, come on. You don't really believe that, do you? I sure do. Whether archaeology has or ever will prove it true or not, I believe it. Of course, archaeology is unable to prove true the shout. But it has proven true the effects of the shout. I wish I had the actual newspaper that this came out of. Someone sent this to me and did not document the date or the newspaper. But it's from the Associated Press. And it's called "The Walls Fell, Archaeological Study Verifies Jericho's Demise." Let me read this to you. It says, the Associated Press, New York, "The walls of Jericho did come tumbling down, as recounted in the Bible." I find it amazing that the Associated Press would even report this, although they put a little thing at the end of it that kind of, they try to disclaim it, just not too much, but just enough to try to disclaim it at the end here. But anyway, "The walls of Jericho did come tumbling down, as recounted in the Bible, according to an archaeological study." Quote within a quote, "When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find remarkable agreement," end of quote, said archaeologist Bryant G. Wood of the University of Toronto. After studying data from recently published excavation reports of British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon, Wood wrote in the March-April issue of the scholarly journal Biblical Archaeology Review, quote, here is impressive evidence that the walls of Jericho did indeed topple as the Bible records, end of quote. The article continues, Kenyon had concluded after her excavations in the 1950s that the fortified city was destroyed about 1550 B.C. and was no longer there at the time of the Israelite invasion, dated after 1400 B.C. As a result, for about 30 years, quote within a quote, scholars by and large have written off the biblical record as so much folklore and religious rhetoric, end of quote within a quote, Wood said. Again, rather than believing the Bible, they believed in what was current at the time archaeologically. He goes on, however, he said, extensive ceramic remnants and a carbon-14 sample contradict Kenyon's dating of the city's fall, and other evidence converged to support the biblical account. Quote within a quote, the correlation between the archaeological evidence and the biblical narrative is substantial, end of quote, he said. As described in Joshua 6, Joshua's army marched around the city for a week, blowing ram's horns, and on the seventh day, combined shouting with the piercing blow of horns, and the wall fell down flat, quoting from the account. Wood noted that collapsed mud bricks were found outside a thick lower supporting wall where they had fallen and apparently served as a ramp for the Israelites described as going up into the city. Also, the Bible says the event occurred after spring harvest and that the Israelites burned the city, both factors confirmed by the archaeological remains, Wood said. He said the siege of the city obviously was short, as indicated by the large amounts of scorched grain found. Quote within a quote, the presence of these grain stores in the destroyed city is entirely consistent with the biblical account, quote, end of quote, Woods wrote. Quote, the city did not fall as a result of starvation siege, as was so common in ancient times. Instead, the Bible tells us Jericho was destroyed after but 7 days, end of quote. However, in spite of that, it's still something that they even recorded that much, the scoffers still want to condemn that it was simply an earthquake. Now they can't fight that the walls came down, so, well, we've got to sign it something else. Here's what was then how the article ended. Wood noted that Jericho is situated in the Rift Valley, an unstable region where earthquakes are frequent, and he suggested a quake could have caused both the tumbling wall and also temporary blocking of the Jordan River. So you see, even Wood sounded pretty good there, didn't he? Lo and behold, he was at least honest enough to say, hey, we can't deny that there was the account was as it happened, at least as far as the walls falling down. But now he's saying, but we don't have to accept the biblical account and how it happened. He goes on. That is described in Joshua 3:16, talking about the crossing of the Jordan, allowing the Israelites to cross on land. Quote within a quote, historians and Bible scholars have focused on the miraculous nature of the event with little regard for the seismology of the southern Jordan Valley. End of quote, within a quote, and end of that article. And so, you know, now all of a sudden, with they can't deny the facts. Archaeology has proven the fact it happened, but we don't have to accept how it happened. How humorous. And it really is humorous, because the seismology of the region doesn't disprove the scriptures in the least. Unless, of course, you're a scoffer. If you're already a scoffer, sure, you'll just grab a hold of that and run with it. Unless you're a scoffer and want to disprove the veracity of a book you don't want to be subject to. And then, of course, it disproves it, at least for you. Well, if an earthquake, and we don't, I mean, that's they have no proof of an earthquake, by the way. But if an earthquake was involved in the destruction of Jericho, and I wouldn't be surprised that it was, but if it was, Yahweh simply used the combination of the Israelites' yell and the blowing of the horns and the instability of the region to accomplish his purpose. Plain and simple. Even if there was an earthquake, God just took advantage, used probably the sound of thousands of Israelites yelling and blowing horns to set it off, to accomplish his purpose to bring down the walls. Now, there's something else that's also interesting, possibly even more so, about what was discovered in the remains of ancient Jericho. Look at Joshua 6 and verse 26, where we find a prophecy by Joshua, and it says, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before Yahweh that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho." And then he makes this prophecy. He said, "The man who does so, he shall lay the foundation thereof with his firstborn, and with his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So as they start the city, a city would be built with starting with one gate post, working around the city, and ending with the last gate post that they'd hang the gate on. That's the way they built cities. And he said, when he starts to lay that first gate post, his firstborn son will die. And when he sets the last one, his secondborn, or was it his lastborn? His youngest, his lastborn, will die when he places the second gate post. Now, this goes into another area that demonstrates, or can demonstrate, inspiration, and that is fulfilled prophecy. But I'll address it now, as we will deal with fulfilled prophecy in next week, hopefully. But I'll address it now because archaeology discovered the fulfillment of this prophecy. However, before we look at what archaeology discovered, let's first look at its biblical fulfillment. The Bible actually records the fulfillment of this prophecy. I'll just read it to you. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, it says, In his days, Hiel the Bethlehemite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's good enough for me. But guess what? Guess what the archaeologists discovered when they dug up the gatepost of ancient Jericho? On one side, the bones of a fairly large male, and on the other one, at the base of them, the bones of a very small male child. They discovered the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joshua that's recorded here in 1 Kings 13:34. There is so much more that we could go into, and I'm not going to have time to unless I devote a whole series to it, but so much more that we could talk about in this area. In fact, let me share this much with you. This came just yesterday, emailed to me just yesterday. Just as I finished the message, I went and checked my emails, and lo and behold, here was this. God does provide. This is from World Net Daily, Saturday, June 21st, 2003, just yesterday. Quote, this is the title, "Pharaoh's Chariots Found in the Red Sea." Physical evidence of ancient Exodus prompting a new look at the Old Testament, end of quote. And in fact, they've got some pictures in here. If you want to look at this or read this, you're certainly welcome to it. Here's pictures of what at least appears, when you look closely, of being a what very well could be a chariot wheel. Certainly doesn't look like anything that would have naturally occurred. And a little bit further in here, there's one that really, and this is going to be too small for you to see this from the distance, but this one is claimed to have been gold, been the gold, and the coral didn't attach to it well. They said they tried to get it up out of the coral, but it's so cemented in, there's no lifting this particular one. Others have said they've lifted chariot wheels out of this area in the Red Sea. But if you look at this one, you can see that there is no way this particular one can be anything but something man-made. And it certainly looks like a wheel to me. So interesting that God provided that just yesterday for this message. Also, we could talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and its connection with the Dead Sea and all this there. We could talk about the pyramids and their vast storage rooms for massive quantities of grain. In fact, there was grain still therein when they first opened them up. And lo and behold, it was still was able to grow as well. The storage was so well, kept so that the grains were still good even after thousands of years. But suffice it to say at this point, because we're out of time, suffice it to say that there is already, just what little bit I've dealt with, we already have more than enough reason to believe in the inherent, infallible inspiration of the Word of God. And again, we have barely even touched the surface on this subject. Praise Yahweh and bless His holy Word. Amen? God has given us such a Word. Again, just the unity of the Bible with those many authors over that many years. I mean, again, we don't have everything figured out, and there may be some twists and turns that we haven't quite figured out how they fit in, but there is no question that there is a unity in this Word over 1,600 years of compilation by 40 different men that runs from cover to cover. If we only limit it to he is coming, he has come, and he is coming again, and that certainly, again, only begins to touch the surface. This is the inspired Word of God. Let's believe it, and let's use it like it is, and reverence it like we should, and do with it as God would intend us to do with it, and that is to use it as a sword that's sharper than any, a tool that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of a man's heart. Amen? God has given us such a powerful tool, and yet we don't use it like we should. All right, let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful, Father, for you and for your Word and for the power found in both it and you. Father, for all that's there and all the proofs that you've given us. Bottom line, it still comes down to faith and believing and trusting you, Lord, and understanding that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Trusting and relying upon you as our God. Trusting that you know better than we do, that you're infinite while we're finite, that we must put our trust in you and in your Word. Bless it. Use this message, Father, for your glory. Use it to encourage and strengthen the faith of our people, that they would use the Word and touch the hearts of many others with it. We ask this to your glory, your honor, praise in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.